Nehemiah chapter 9, revival happens in the most unusual circumstances and times, and one of the great revivals in the Bible outside of Jonah's revival there in Nineveh is found here in the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And I mean, when folks got serious about serving the Lord, they united with other people, they started dealing with what was right in front of them at their own house and repairing the wall there. They saw the miracle of God in 52 days allowing them to encircle the city and to get the gates up. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, after all this is done and they're having this period of dedication, it says here in verse 1, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them." And what has happened? Well, they've been reading the law over in chapter 8. They've been looking at the Word of God. And God's Word is a supernatural book. If you'll get it into your heart and mind, it's going to do something. And verse 2, it says, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers." They'd had a problem. Along there in both Ezra and Nehemiah, there were people that they sought to marry among the Hittites and the Amorites and the Moabites. And the Lord said, don't do that, because he knew that if they married among those folks, that ultimately they would end up worshiping their gods. And it's a pretty important issue. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 over there in verse 14 tells a believer in the day of grace to be concerned about that. We're not to marry, be in business, or date a person that's not saved, an unbeliever, because we'll follow after what their heart is. It's just the way it works. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so in verse 2, it says, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up," in verse 3, "in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God." In fact, they divided their day up during this time of revival. It says, one-fourth part of the day and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And so part of the day was spent in confession, and part in prayer, part in worship, part in reading the Word. It's great. They've got a formula here for revival, and I think we want it, don't we? Isn't there a desperate need across the country, but especially in Beaufort, South Carolina, and Victory Baptist Church, for a mighty revival? And, if we don't understand the need, we'll never see it. You know, the terrible thing is that when you sit here tonight and say, "I don't need revival," if you're a believer, you just don't understand the issues. And so tonight, the message, a simple message, it's elements of great revival here, and or maybe a second title, Revival for Survival. Because I tell you, this revival changed things in Judah, and it changed things in Jerusalem, and I think we can learn something from it. Let me mention two great revivals that I think of in my lifetime. The first one involved starting out in the ministry many years ago. I had scheduled about 4 or 5 years ahead a man to come for revival. And he had his own fifth wheel. He was kind of ahead of his time. Not many evangelists in those days traveled that way. He had sold his home, and he had been a pastor for many years, and he felt God was calling him to evangelism. I was familiar with his ministry, and again, probably about 3, 4, 5 years at least in advance, we had scheduled this meeting. I had no idea that probably the worst economic climate in our community would take place right as he was coming. One of the major employers in our county, which was a county of about 10,000 people, it was a rural area, but one of the major employers in the area, had the company had been bought out, and there's a name for it, I'm trying to think of it, but I can't think of it this moment. Probably come to me tomorrow. But anyway, they bought it out, and their whole purpose in buying it was to sell it. And probably the best plant in all of the plants of this company was in that community. Hardworking people, I mean, faithful and loyal. And the decision to close that plant had nothing to do with their productivity, anything to do with their work, the type of work. It was a matter of finances and again, very quickly selling those factories, those plants, for a profit. Well, when that happened, there were a number of smaller plants that helped to support that plant. And they went out of business. And suddenly, in our county, we had an unemployment rate of almost one-third. Can you imagine today if one-third of Beaufort County suddenly found themselves out of work? They couldn't pay their bills. Many folks, in fact, I think our church, there were people, and I appreciate it, they got unemployment checks, and they tithed on those unemployment checks. I'll be glad to be in heaven with some folks who say, Lord, this is what I've got. It's not much to provide for my family, but you provided it, and I want to honor you. And I know it kept our church afloat and going during that time. But with almost one-third of our county out of work, and most of the people in our church, except those that were in farming, out of work, it's very hard to bring an evangelist and say, you come, we're going to take care of you. We're going to take care of your diesel, you know, to get you from up in Michigan down here to where we are. I know that's about 800 miles, but don't worry. We'll take care of that, and we'll put groceries on your table, and we'll make sure you have a good love offering so you can pay your bills. And I remember the night I sat down and wrote a long letter about our circumstances. Dear brother, I know that we scheduled this meeting, you know, maybe 4 years, 5 years, whatever it turned out to be, in advance, and I appreciate you considering coming to our community. But I want you to know what's happened. We're under tremendous financial stress here in the community, and I don't feel that we could possibly take care of you if you came here. And we want to honor God's servant. We think it's the right thing. I wrote several paragraphs, and it was pretty good. And then I signed my name, and I folded it up, and I put it in an envelope, and I sealed it, and I think I put a stamp on it. And I did something, someone gave me advice about this many years ago that I just am so thankful they did. They said, hey, you know, that's the bad thing about email. You got the little error, and you just punch it, and you send it, and then sometimes you regret that you punched that little error up there. But I just set it down at my desk area there and said, I'm gonna get a good night's rest. I'm going to get up in the morning, and I'm going to pray about this. And if I still have the same heart about it, I'm going to send this to this brother because he could schedule another meeting that he would have been with us. And next morning I got up, and the name of our church was Faith Baptist Church. And I thought, you know, that's really faith, isn't it? That we are under this incredible, and folks, this was real. I mean, folks were reeling, wondering if they could keep their cars or keep their homes, and it's pretty tough. And in the midst of that, to bring an evangelist in, but I thought, listen, God, you laid it upon my heart to invite this gentleman years ago, and you laid it upon his heart to come to our community. And you knew exactly the circumstances would be here. And this is Faith Baptist Church, or we will take this by faith. And I put that letter away. I'm so glad I did. By the way, I kept that for many years. Probably about 10 years ago, I disposed of it. You know, you get one of those cruel moments. But I regret that I did. But I put it away. You know, we had as great a revival as I've ever been a part in my life. There were many that got saved. I do remember a young man who the church prayed for so much, and for some reason he would not come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And I remember the last invitation and the last verse that he came and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And it was like a cherry on top for a week of the Lord's blessing and people getting right and getting right with one another and souls being saved. And, oh, it was tremendous. I remember here in Beaufort quite a few years ago, this was in the early days of our ministry, seeking to schedule a fella, and we worked together for close to a year trying to get a date to work, and we just couldn't get it to work. And so I think he was the one who sent it to me. He said, brother, I don't think the Lord is in this, but let me give you the names of a few people. He gave me a few names, and I looked into those men, and one of those men I said, you know, I think this fella would be a good one to come. And, you know, prayed about it, had peace about it, contacted him. He said, sure. Oh, listen, we'd be glad to. It works out perfectly in our schedule. And, oh, boy, I tell you what, we had probably one of the greatest, maybe the second greatest meeting I've ever been a part of in my life. Each night, the altar is filled with folks getting right, and, you know, don't have to give one of those general altar calls. If you love God, come forward, and so that you can say, well, somebody came to the altar. No, a tremendous responsiveness among the people, and many saved. I can remember about drowning in the baptistry about 2 weeks after the revival, because we just kept baptizing people and baptizing people who had been saved during the revival meeting. The Lord was just very good to us. Wouldn't it be great to have a revival like that in 2020 here in our church? Oh, I'd love to see that. You know, our dates this year are the 9th through the 14th. And we have Brother and Miss Abbott coming to be with us. You might mark that down, start praying. And then, but let me point out just about four simple things about what brought this great revival in Nehemiah chapter 9 to the people there in Judea and in Jerusalem. One was their brokenness. The second thing was their balance. The third one were their recognition of the blessings of God. And the fourth issue was their willingness to do battle. They were willing to do battle with God's enemies and their enemies and to have victory. Well, let me start quickly here in this little time that we have left with the issue of brokenness. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, it says, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. Before this, there had been, and there often is among God's people, an unbrokenness. Not a brokenness, but an unbrokenness. We so quickly blame God for things that don't go right. Kind of have a chip on our shoulder against other people because, well, if our relationship with the Lord is not flowing and good and right, it's very difficult for us to have a good relationship with other people. That's just the way life works. And, you know, I picture it like this. I don't know if you've ever seen a horse in a rodeo or a bull in a rodeo. The bull is rarely broken. The cowboy gets on top and he rides him for as long as he can, but eventually the bull seems to win and the cowboy, whoo, goes off, and you just hope that nothing gets broken, you know, that they're able to drag him out, and but that his time, is he's hoping to be longer than any of the other cowboys on that bull. But, you know, an unbroken bull doesn't have much use at all, does it? And an unbroken horse, a wild horse, is a beautiful thing to observe from a distance, but it has absolutely no usefulness whatsoever. And the unbroken spirit that we often have with the things of the Lord causes a lot of problems. In the scriptures, there were numerous unbroken people. One of them was Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh was confronted by Moses about the fact that God wanted his people to leave Egypt, that the time had come. And remember, Pharaoh refused him. And we go through all of those plagues. Every single one of them was addressing gods that Pharaoh cared very dearly about. And the last god was basically himself, his firstborn. But he never was broken. And that's a dangerous thing, because ultimately God ended his life out in the Red Sea when the waters came in and all of the chariots there were destroyed, and he was destroyed with the best of his forces. I think about Nebuchadnezzar. Boy, he is a strange man, isn't he? The Lord sends a soul winner by the name of Daniel to tell him about the Lord. And he's able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't, he's not yielded to God. He's a sullen and rebellious man against the Lord. And so he builds out on the plain of Dura an all-gold statue. Remember, Daniel's dream involved a gold head and silver chest and arms and a decreasing value, brass and all the way down to brass and clay. And each one of them represented world empires. And he decided on the plain of Dura to build an all-gold statue. he was informing the God of heaven that it wasn't going to be the way God had given him his dream. That he had pictured an empire that would last forever, the Babylonian Empire. And of course, remember, he got so angry with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego when they would not bow before this image, and then he had them thrown into the fiery furnace. And remember, the fellows that threw him in perished. It was so hot. And the Lord preserved them. And it surely must have made Nebuchadnezzar mad. But he raged in his heart. His rage against Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego was really the fact that they reminded him the God that they represented. He was not under the authority of that God. God knew exactly the right buttons to push in each life. And so he pushed one in Nebuchadnezzar's life. One day, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He began to act like he was an ox. His hair grew. His fingernails grew. He wouldn't leave himself clothed. And so they just left him out in the courtyard of the palace for 7 years. And then the Lord restored Nebuchadnezzar's brain and mind to him. And suddenly he got up and he shaved and he had his hair taken care of and his fingernails taken care of, and he took a bath and he put back on his robes and he resumed his responsibilities over the kingdom. But he humbled himself before the God of heaven. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1, before there can be a revival, there has to be a brokenness among God's people. And it begins with a sense of shame. And these people, in verse number 1, now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth, and earth upon them, which meant they were taking upon themselves their sorrow and grief over what they had done. They had a sense of shame over what they had done. The other day I was reading a little account. There's a man, he writes for a group that distributes Bibles among Jewish people, and he was writing about his experience in the woods, and he was saying, you know, the other day he was with some friends, and he had a 40-pound pack on, and he came across a bear, and he ended up outrunning the bear, and he was able to do it by diving into a river, swimming across the river and escaping the bear. And then he said, that's not exactly what happened. He said, I wish it had happened that way. And that's how I kind of dream it happening, but that's not what happened. He said, actually, I was crossing the river on a log that had gone across this little stream. It really wasn't a river. It was a stream. There wasn't a bear. And he lost his balance. And with a 40-pound pack, boom, he fell into the water. He struggled for a long time until he realized, oh, I can stand up. And he stood up, and he was okay. And he said that the men that he was with, they were all a part of the ministry there, and they had close fellowship. They'd gone out to just get out there and get close to the Lord, get close to one another, get some vision for the future and pray about things. And he said they have never let him live it down. And you know, tonight, there are a lot of Christians that are writing their own idea of what they look like. And in their brain, they are John the Baptist, they are Esther or Mary, but in reality, they're not that at all. And, you know, because we write our own story and it's in our brain and we think we are that way, then the devil defeats us from ever desiring genuine revival. In fact, sometimes we love to compare ourselves, and as we compare ourselves to other Christians, we say, hey, it's Sunday night. It's Thanksgiving weekend. I am in church. Where are they? And so we feel superior because of those things. But, you know, tonight, to get a sense of shame, we really have to see ourselves as we actually are. Not long ago, someone was passing around and posting a little picture of a little terrier. And they were saying that this is the way my dog sees himself when someone knocks at the door. And it's a terrier, and he's got fatigues and all kind of stuff on. He's got a weapon, and he's ready to protect his family. But he's a little terrier, you know, and yip, 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 yip. But he sees himself that way. And I'm afraid that we often see ourselves as great spiritual giants, and because we see that, Our pride defeats any way in which God can work with us. These folk had just gone through some very difficult times of difficult and trying service. Their lives had been on the line. They had seen God take care of them and protect them. And God had brought together through their hands, uniting with the other hands around them, the encircling of the city of Jerusalem in 52 days with a wall of protection. No one thought it possible. They had experienced it, but they also understood how humbling it was that God had done those things and not them. And so they had that sense of shame. They also separated from sin. Will you go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22? Because they allowed themselves to be broken before God because they had a sense of shame. They chose to put out of their lives the things that dishonored and displeased the Lord. I've used this as an illustration over the years. You've probably heard this before, but I'm going to use it again. When my wife and I got married, we had a major conflict. I grew up in a home where my mother, when she made a turkey sandwich, she always used only one thing on that sandwich. She would use salad dressing. You know, that's what it's called, right? Salad dressing. I've even forgotten what it is. But anyway, salad dressing. Miracle Whip. And then I found out in my wife's family, having visited a few times before we married at Thanksgiving, that they used something awful called mayonnaise. I think it was Duke's. And so when we got married, boy, we had a collision course here. In our household, what are we going to use? Are we going to use Miracle Whip? Are we going to use Duke and Duke's? And I'll be honest with you, when we went out the first time and we talked about it, what are we going to get? We couldn't afford to get both. And so what are we going to get? And so my wife said, I would like to have Duke's. And I put my foot down. Yes, honey, that's fine. That's wonderful. You know, you want to know the truth? I loved her and I love her so much that I don't really care what's on my sandwich. And if that's what she wants to put on that sandwich, that's fine with me. She made it with love, and it doesn't really matter to me. Because I love her, I want her to be happy, and I really would like to please her. I would like for her to be pleased with what's going on in our relationship and with one another. I met the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I've gotten to know the Lord through what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, receiving that and saving my soul. And then God Himself indwelt me. And each day as I walk with Him, I get to know Him better. And my heart should be so filled with love that if God says, I don't want this in your life, I just say, no problem, Lord. I'm sorry, I didn't even know that this would offend you as a holy God. I thank you for showing me. And here in the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord lays out some things that offend the holy God. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation. Conversation is a good Bible word. And its meaning is just the way we live, not just the way we talk, but also the way we live and how we conduct ourselves, our citizenship, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The Lord says, I don't want you to live like you lived before you got saved. I want you to be a changed person. Down to verse 27, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he starts getting into some specifics. For example, in verse 25, he says, I don't want you to be a liar. I want you to tell the truth. I'm a God of truth, and it matters to me when you deceive, when you lie, when you live in darkness, and so I don't want you to do that anymore. Well, should that be a problem? It says down in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, verse 25, put away lying. Speak every man the truth. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I need to be truthful as I interact with God's people, as I interact with people in business, as I am going about my business. I need to be truthful. And You know, the Lord says, I want you to separate from being a liar. Don't lie. And then down in verse 26, he goes a little further. He says, I don't want you to be a person who boils on the inside with anger. It says, be angry and sin not. I want you to learn how to deal with anger inside of your heart so it's not a destructive thing that, like a volcano, destroys others. You open your mouth and you start throwing barbs out of your mouth that strike people in their hearts and minds and stay with them the rest of their lives. You get over your anger, but they remember the harsh things that you said. And he said in verse 26, I don't want you to do that anymore. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And verse 27, good warning, if I want to be an angry person and I value my anger and I love my anger and it's what motivates me, I think sometimes a great deal of house cleaning gets done because somebody is angry. I can't believe they did. And pots and pans going this way and that way. I can't believe they left all this. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. I don't want your life. I don't want your hands. I don't want your tongue. I don't want your eyes, your brain, your mind that are supposed to be mine because I've saved you and I've bought your life and I indwell you. I don't want them to be used for the devil's business. And then down verse 28 goes a little further. He said, I don't want you to steal anything. I don't want you to take something that does not belong to you. It's wrong. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And down in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I don't want you to have a dirty language. I don't want your language to be corrupting, that you say things that cause people to lust, that you say things that cause people to be boiling over in anger. You know it's going to make them angry. You know their buttons, and so you're going to push them with your words. And then down in verse 30, I don't want you to grieve me. And one of the ways I don't want you to grieve me is in verse 31, through bitterness, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor, of course, is the noise of anger. And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Is it so much that God should ask of me that I say I love him, but the things that he hates I treasure and I value, and they have first place in my life and in my heart, and I shouldn't be that way. But back here in Nehemiah chapter 9, these people said, Lord, you're serious about this. We're going to be serious about this. We're going to separate from these things. When a person separates from sin, they show a wonderful reverence, for God. They show respect for God, the fear of the Lord. They show their responsibility for the Lord. They recognize the Lord and his place, that he's there all of the time. God is ever present. And, of course, they also are remembering the consequences of sin. And they understand that God is willing to extend to them full forgiveness if they come with the right spirit. And these folks in chapter 9, they came in the right spirit, didn't they? Well, quickly here, verse number 3, there's also the issue of being balanced. And we'll go as far as we can tonight. We got one down, broken. And we'll look at the balance of these people down in verse number 3. I notice that they split the day here during this time of revival. And they stood up in the place. They read in the book of the law, and that was a fourth of the day. And another fourth part, they confessed, and part of the day they worshiped. And so they divided things up. The Word of God had its place in their life. There is life-giving truth in the Word of God. It's compared to water. It's compared to manna, to food, to bread. And in the world, most people stay alive drinking water and eating bread, and and it is bread and water. It is the necessity of my spiritual life. I've got to give attention to those things. And we live in such a modern world, and we have so many demands on our time, and we get so busy that we forget to spend time in God's Word and to hear and receive the Word of God. They spent part of their time in the Word, part of their time in worship, which means grasping all of the wonderful things that God has done for us and dwelling on those. I've mentioned this before in the past. I always loved math when I was in school, and I think I fell in love with upper-level math when I took algebra, because when they handed me my first algebra book, I noticed that in the back, all of the answers were there. They gave you all the, can you ask for a better class? And so I enjoyed having all the answers in the back. And I'm glad when it comes to worship that I don't have to really stress out thinking, okay, what did God do for me lately? What has He done? I want to share something. And what has He done? And it really shouldn't be that way. Because if I have the Holy Spirit inside of my heart and I'm not grieving or quenching Him, which means saying, I'm sorry, I'm not going to listen to what you say today. Forget trying to have any impulse from my heart so that I could pray or serve you. I'm busy. I have my own agenda. But I'll worry about that on Sunday. And I would like on Sunday for you to give me impulses and encourage me and control me. But the rest of the week is mine. And so I'm grieving or quenching. But if I'm not grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, He is constantly showing me, look at that scripture that I gave you today. That's a promise. That's for you. Look at what I just provided for you. Look what you did not have to go through because I did this for you. He's constantly showing me those things. And so these people, they had the Word, and they spent part of their time in worship. And then they spent time in dealing with wickedness, which is confessing. And confessing just means agreeing with God, not trying to make excuses. Not trying to say, well, listen, if this came at a better time in my life, I wouldn't have done that. Or no, it's just taking responsibility and saying, Lord, you said it wrong. I did it. And God, please forgive me. And it's confessing. It's agreeing with God. And then there's a witness here that they spent time in honoring the Lord. And boy, did they love to talk about Him and worship their God. So they were very balanced. And I suppose if there's anything we can learn is if there's ever going to be revival, we're going to have to find some balance in our lives. And, you know, I've heard of people in their budget sitting down and figuring out where every penny goes. Folks that decide, listen, our budget's a mess. End of 2019, we don't want 2020 to be that way. What do we do? And they sit down for a month and they figure out where every penny goes. And then they figure out how much should have gone to groceries and how much should have gone to gasoline and how much should go for the house note and how much should go for insurance and how much should go for entertainment. And they figure it out and they make that budget work. How much should go for savings? But you know what? It might be wise for us just to stop every once in a while and say, Lord, make me conscious of my time that I'm so sure I have so little of, and remind ourselves of why that in the United States, probably the largest industries are called entertainment. That for some reason, entertainment is big business in America. And whether it's TV or movies or magazines or books, whether it is sports, it consumes so much of our time. And we tell the Lord, Lord, I just don't have time. And I think we fool ourselves, don't we? And when that takes place. And so tonight, praise God for their brokenness. Praise God for their balance. And praise the Lord for their understanding of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord's presence here. And if you'll notice, Dan, let me just mention a few verses in these last 4 minutes. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, these folks realize the priority of the Lord and the blessing of making Him the priority. It says in verse 6, Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship Thee. These folks had the idea, you know, the Lord should take first place in my life. He ought to be number one. Ought to be number one in my thoughts. Ought to be number one in my time. Ought to be number one. He just didn't have first place over everything else. Down in verse 7, I believe that these people were accepting of the providences of the Lord. And it says, Thou art the Lord, the God which did choose Abram and the Chaldees and gave us him the name Abraham and found us his heart faithful. Well, in the providence of God, they accepted his providence. There are some things in life that happen. And we hold a chip on our shoulder the rest of our lives because God did not come through the way we thought he ought to. That our lives are different than other people that we know, other Christians that we know. And it's not fair. And these folks got that corrected. And they said, you know, Lord, you're a God of providence. And I'm not sure why you've asked me to have this responsibility or carry this burden in life and this person does not have that. Or why you've blessed this person in that way and you've not blessed me. But they accepted the providence of God. And tonight, that's why there's a great revival. Because the blessing of the presence of the Lord, they understood his priority and his providence. And then in verse 8, they seized his promises. It says, and found us his heart faithful before thee, and made us a covenant with him. We've been studying all the last almost nine weeks, in the promises of God in Sunday school. That's our section right now that we're working in over in Genesis. And it has to do with just seizing the promises of the Lord. Let me go back over to 2 Peter real quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it's one of my favorite verses. I'm going to read it here. 2 Peter, you just bear with me. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4. How important is it that I find some promises in the Bible this week that need to be applied to my life right now? Well, 2 Peter 1 verse 4 tells me, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. What's the divine nature? That's God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Having escaped the corruption in this world through lust. This is a filthy world and a wicked place. And sometimes you just walk through places and you didn't mean to hear what, the throb in that car and suddenly they drove by a Walmart and all kind of vile words are coming out of the thing and or vile thoughts are coming out of that song and you think, oh, I wish I hadn't heard that. I think I need to go and take a shower. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, how does a Christian overcome that? It says, well, by giving to these exceeding great and precious promises by these, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So how am I going to escape that? By letting God give me some promises right now about what I'm going through right now. And as I walk with him and have time with him, he'll do that in his promises. Well, the last thing here is, and I got 1 minute, has to do with the battle. And if you go over to verse 28, these folks understood the mess that had been created in the past in their nation, why God had judged them and sent them into 70 years captivity and why God had restored them. And all the problems they had had once they had been restored to Judah because they really didn't obey the Lord when they got back. But in Nehemiah 9, verse 28, it says, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times thou delivered them according to thy mercies. What a blessing. They understood their insincerity, but they also understood the security of the Lord, that he is a God of mercy. One last scripture. It's in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, and it's down in verse 39. And these dear folks said something extremely important that they understood. And in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 39, I believe this is the basis of revival. I think that we have, at any given time, the church that we choose to build. And I appreciate the spirit in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 39 of these people. And if I could go down to verse 39, you can see their offerings. It said, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers, which are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And look what they said. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Well, those are vital words. And I believe that, you know, when God's people forsake the Lord's house, it's an interesting thing as to how the Lord responds. But when people get a spirit and say, I'm not going to forsake the house of the Lord, It's interesting how God responds. A mighty revival took place in Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed here. Let me ask you a question. I believe the most telltale sign in our hearts is that we desperately need revival. It's always interesting me to speak to evangelists as they come, and times in private, and I find there are men who are evangelists and they crave revival in their own hearts. And they want to be a part of revival. They want God to revive them. And I ask you, as you approach the end now, we are moved into the last month of 2019. You look in your own heart and you say, oh Lord, I don't want to make the same mistakes that I made in 2019. I want victory in my life in 2020. I want revival in my heart. Would you say that? Would you? I wonder tonight if you would not say that to me. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But in a moment, I wonder if you'd just come on your own, use these front steps. And as you close out December, let God prepare you for 2020 and a time of great victory in your life. And as we see victory in our individual lives, we see victory as we work together to build a wall and to build God's house. I wonder if you would do that tonight. You may be in this place and you just need to get saved. Tonight I can't think of a better time, a better place. God's hand is extended. He's inviting you to come. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you don't have confidence that you died tonight, you'd go to heaven. It is the most important issue in the world, and I wouldn't put it off. We don't have a promise of tomorrow. We don't even have the promise tomorrow that God will be extending His hand in the way He is tonight to your heart. And John addresses that over in the Gospel of John. So tonight, come and let me help you, would you? Father, I'm so thankful for this faithful group of folks here tonight, and just glad that on Thanksgiving weekend they're in your house. And Lord, thank you for the services today, the blessing of Louise coming and joining our church. Lord, thank you for what you put in her heart, wanting to be a part of this place, and has been blessed through the ministry, not only now coming with Richard, but also in the past when folks from the church knocked on the door, led her husband to Christ before he died. And Lord, I pray that tonight our eyes would be lifted up to the possibility of revival, simply because we live in the last days, simply because this is the day of the Laodicean church. There can be a church here in Beaufort, South Carolina, that continually experiences revival. How we long for that. But Lord, whether there is ever revival at Victory Baptist, Lord, there is a need for revival in our individual hearts. And I pray tonight that we wouldn't get those things mixed up, and that, Lord, we would hunger, desire, and see revival in our hearts here at the close of 2019 that will spill over mightily in 2020. And, Lord, I pray that we'll be unashamed, unashamed. These people stood with sackcloth and ashes and put dirt on their heads, and they were not ashamed to identify with the need of their heart. And I pray that tonight we would not be ashamed to identify with the need of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.